Good morning. Welcome to Aryan Clan. Well, it's not Aryans anymore, but Aryan Clan this morning. Sorry, I haven't met you yet, so there they are. Look at them. Look at them. So good to see you guys. Man, it's good to see you guys. Love you so much. How's everybody else this morning? So good. So good, right? You guys. Bunch of liars. I'm super excited this morning. I love this place in Luke. We're finishing up chapter 9 this morning, and it's just been such an amazing chapter. I think marking Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles is just about mandatory with all the lessons that Jesus has for his disciples and therefore us. I want to remind the men the men's retreat, which is, what are the dates again?
September 27th and 28th.
27th and 28th of this month. So please come. We're going to be, this portion of Luke is going to be a big part of, we're going to try to get real serious about discipleship, because I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. So, paying very special attention to Ephesians 4 and raising the saints for the works of ministry, which is really what we're supposed to be doing. Let's pray to the Lord through his word this morning, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. Father, we just thank you so much this morning. You have just poured your blessing upon us, and your mercy and grace are boundless. Thank you for your word. Guide us through it this morning. Speak to every one of us through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Has anybody ever read these scriptures and thought, man, that is harsh? You can be honest, it's okay. Last week was a hard lesson on mercy, was it not? It was for me. So much happening in chapter 9. Finally bring it to a close this morning. The Lord's message just continues to get more intense as he heads for Jerusalem, teaching his disciples the true meaning of discipleship and commitment to him. So, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but up to this point, Jesus has called many people to be his disciples, not just the 12. And we so focus on the 12, and we get caught up in thinking he only had 12 disciples and the rest of the people were just a crowd. But he had a lot more than 12, as we know. He had an inner core of 12 that ended up being 11, then 12 again after his resurrection. But the larger group that we know followed him and became his disciples along with the 12, we know that many of those disciples abandoned him for various reasons, especially when his demands got too stringent. And that's, we have to remember that that's the context of this. Is that you've got a large group of people, and many of them claiming to be his disciples. You know, it's interesting. Every one of you has a hobby or has something that you're good at. Everybody does. And I'm not talking about spiritual gifts. I'm talking about things that you had a passion for and you worked hard at. You practiced and you spent a lot of time, and now you are better than anybody in this room at that thing. Every one of you has one of those things. You could each stand up and say, I'm probably better than everybody else in this room at this. And you would be right. There's a rule called the 10,000 hour rule. Have any of you ever heard of that before? So, the 10,000 hour rule is really that rule. If you Google it, it's, I don't know who came up with it, but it's the 10,000 hour rule says once you've reached the 10,000th hour of practice at anything, you will really have mastered it. You guys all know that I play the guitar. I'm pretty enamored with that instrument. I spend a lot of time and money playing, and like all guitar players, I wish I was better. And I was watching a video once with a guy named Joe Satriani. He's known for being an amazing guitar player, and he is. He's like some alien from another planet. Nobody should be that good at the guitar. He was talking about how people come up to him and say to him, man, I would give anything to be as good as you. And Joe answers them. He in this video, he says, I respond by saying, really? Would you give up 10 hours a day for 10 years? Because that's what I did. And you think about that and you go, that is amazing words of truth. Joe is telling people, there's no magic formula. I wasn't born with it. I didn't pick up a guitar and I was amazing the next day. I don't have special genes. I just worked at it. I committed myself to this. I pretty much ignored everything else in my life, and this is what I did. Joe's response to today's youth is beautiful. You can be like me. You just have to be committed to it. You have to work at it. Now, we all know that you can apply this principle to anything, and Jesus teaches really that same lesson here. Whatever's important to you, you'll make that happen. As my father used to say, people will do exactly what they want to do. And more importantly, they won't do what they don't want to do. He used to say that all the time for people who were late. Don't be late if you have a meeting with my father. He sees that as the ultimate disgrace. And he used to say that all the time when somebody was late. People do what they want to do. If they want to be here on time, they'll be here on time. Jesus called many people to be disciples, but most of them abandoned him after a relatively short time. Even after promising Jesus to his face that they would follow him no matter what. No matter what, Lord, I'm here for you. I would never abandon you. I'm here. You can count on me, Lord. Have you ever... This has actually happened to me. Have you ever gone up to somebody and made a promise to them, said, I'm going to do this? And had them look at you in the eyeballs and say, we'll see. My dad's that kind of guy. You don't go up to him and make empty promises to my father. He will look at you and go, we'll see. Not, man, I'm so proud of you. Yes, I knew you'd be that kind of a guy. My dad says, I guess we'll see. What's cool is Jesus is that kind of guy. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he doesn't apologize about it. He's not a false, you know, I know you're going to be so wonderful, you're going to be, you know, mom, right? You're the greatest there's ever been. You're the handsomest, and you're the greatest pastor there's ever been. You know, I can't trust my mom for the truth. I go to my dad for the truth. I go to mom for encouragement, right? After you go to dad and he gives you some truth, then you go to mom for some, ooh, it's okay. You're the greatest in the whole world. Jesus called many people to be his disciples, but most of them abandoned him after a while, even after promising that they would follow him no matter what. Why would we think any differently? Do I really have to ask for a show of hands how many people have abandoned a diet or a workout program? Why do you think all diets and workout programs try to tickle that part of you that says, you only have to do this for 24 hours and look at these amazing results? Shows all these people, you know, before and after shots, and you're like, wow, 24 hours? Sign me up. Only costs $1,000. I'm in. Or the diets that eat whatever you want. They're showing ice cream and cookies and you know, then a guy all ripped and you're like, wow. That's the diet for me. And then you actually start it and you realize that there's work that you have to do, or, you know, some kind of something. I actually have to do something. I kind of have to work for, I have to keep myself from the things I want. I'm out. When Jesus would invite people to become disciples, he always used the same word, the Greek word akolotheo. It means to follow or accompany, and he always employed that verb in the present tense, which we all know means what? It means it's an ongoing action. It doesn't have an end. It's a lifelong commitment. How does this differ from some types of easy believism that we have today? See, churches treat you guys like consumers. No different than any other company treats you, trying to win your money like you're some kind of customer. And that's just Western culture that seeped into the church. Has nothing to do with what Jesus preached. Jesus preached, this is a tough commitment. I'm not going to soft sell it for you. I'm not going to try to make you think that it's anything that it's not. Consider the cost, because there is a cost. Some would have you believe that in a split second kind of decision made in some emotional moment after a fiery sermon and awesome music that you could say a magic prayer and then go back to your sinful life and you're saved. I've personally seen that over and over again in churches that I was going to. Again, something that has seeped into Western culture church. I want you to notice that Jesus never, ever, ever used emotion to get people to make some kind of temporary promise in the moment. There's nothing scriptural or biblical about that kind of whip people into a frenzy, say a magic prayer, and you're saved. And I watch that happen all the time. There's nothing scriptural or biblical about that way that we have tended now to you flip on the TV and you watch this, you know, I want you to say this magic prayer, and now you're saved. And yet, I see it all the time, and to promise someone that they're saved after that. To say to somebody, hey man, you're good to go now. You said this magic prayer, you're good to go. is doing them a tragic disservice. It's so important that we disciple these people. As Jesus instructed us to. Jesus wanted this to be a lifelong commitment of discipleship, a lifelong commitment of, you know, this is the diet that you don't quit. We start with evangelism. We start with this wonderful message of the gospel, followed by, okay, now we have a lifelong commitment. We don't tell them after one moment of emotion, hey, you're saved. Jesus demands a lifelong commitment. So we don't know if that person is saved until the fruit proves it and Jesus confirms it, right? And we honestly don't know who's saved and who isn't until we see fruit. And we see that person make it to the finish line of the marathon, as Paul used to call it all the time. I have told many people, hey, welcome to the family of God. You're now one of His children. I have said that to people, and I afterwards felt so stupid as I watched that same person turn their back on God. Tell me later, I never believed that. Go back to their life of sin because it's much more fun. And they know in order to convince themselves that their sin is okay, they have to say, well, I don't think God exists. And they renounce everything they ever told me years prior to that. I have many friends that I grew up with in church who later just flat out renounced it. So what I'm afraid of now is my voice rattling around in their head that said, hey, I told them that they're, you know, saved. So they're thinking to themselves, He said I'm good to go, so now I can act however I want. I don't want that to be my voice. Perseverance of the saints, that's what Paul taught. And he got it from Jesus, that it's a marathon, not a sprint. There's no record anywhere in Scripture. There is no record anywhere in Scripture of Jesus or the disciples telling someone to make a momentary decision or to pray a prayer in order to be saved. You won't find that. Yet you'll find it everywhere in American churches. Because we want things to be easy and simple. We want a diet that I can do one time and then I've got ripped abs as soon as I wake up the next morning. That's what we want. That's what sells. That's what'll get your money. I want it to be easy. But you look through Scripture, that you don't find that anywhere. You don't find a magic prayer and you're saved. What you find is Jesus saying, this is a lifelong commitment, consider the cost. That's what you see. We can't let this Western culture Christianity of I want my cake and eat it too to usurp what the Bible actually says at the risk of losing people who might go to a different church because they want their ears to be tickled and they want to be fed what they want to hear. We need to understand the truth. When Jesus invited people to join Him as a disciple to receive forgiveness and salvation through faith in Him, He didn't want it to be based on emotion or guilt or the promise of a better life or making all your problems go away. Quite the contrary. Jesus wanted people to consider the cost. He wanted a well thought out decision of commitment. It's not an event. It's a way of life. You know, included in his in the first of his 95 theses, Martin Luther wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. Instead of trying to make non-believers feel comfortable so we don't scare them away, Jesus would actually make things difficult to test the commitment of superficial believers who claim that they wanted to be disciples. We see that right here. This is a difficult, these are difficult scriptures, especially for us immersed in Western culture Christianity of easy believism. Here we have Jesus seriously challenging people, and we're going, wow, that is harsh. I mean, that would scare away most of the people in the church that I go to. How could you say something like that, Jesus? I mean, I come from a church where, you know, we don't wave our arms too much because we don't want to scare the new people away. And here Jesus is saying extremely challenging things that made even most of his disciples, those who claimed to follow him wherever he would go, go, this is too tough, I'm out. We're going to see here in these scriptures, this passage here, that Jesus would deliberately put up barriers between them and salvation in order to expose false disciples. Is that what you see in churches today? Listen to Jesus talking to his disciples in John chapter 6. This is right after he had some tough teaching and most of them fell away. John chapter 6, 60 through 66, when many of his disciples heard it, this is after Jesus is done talking about, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood. Many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When the teaching got tough, they bailed. When easy believism was out the door and there was some kind of commitment involved, they were out. You know, I was looking for the diet where I could have my cake and wake up with a six-pack. What the heck is this? Barbells? This is Jesus just clearing out some chaff and getting rid of some tares. So many of us don't like that part, but it's true. Jesus decides, and only those chosen by the Father will be committed. The rest will be pretenders. And Jesus would often say things like that and do things that would expose the false followers, those who were just pretending. He wanted to expose them. This is not your seeker-sensitive church-building plan by Jesus. This is how to build a church of committed followers by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted a group of committed followers, not pretenders. So it's not clear exactly when this took place in Luke's narrative. Remember, Luke often put things together thematically and not chronologically. Matthew's account sheds light on when this conversation actually took place, but Luke brings it up here probably because this is a chapter on lessons by Christ, so it fits really well there. Jesus taught his disciples a lesson in humility, we saw in chapter 9, and then he taught a lesson on mercy, and now he teaches this final lesson in chapter 9 on discipleship. Remember, there's still this huge crowd of people that are following Jesus at this point. Many were claiming to be disciples and followers of him, as we see when the disciples were complaining about how some of them were casting out demons in his name, etc. At any rate, we have many people who wanted or thought they wanted the recognition of being a disciple of Jesus. And this This crowd consisted of everyone from the 11 who really did love him and would carry that on through martyrdom, to the Jewish leaders who were seeking to kill him, and Judas, who Jesus calls Satan incarnate, and everyone in between. So we have the full gamut of people following him around here. Huge crowd of varying motivations why they're following him around. So the people who were actually seeking some kind of selfish reason to be a disciple, Jesus spotted that motive. And he would challenge them with some seemingly harsh standards, but it was to expose their heart and the true fruit of the tree, or lack thereof. So in verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So this is rather interesting, especially if we look at the parallel scripture in Matthew 8:19, which says something, gives us a little bit more tidbit of information here. It says, "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So Luke doesn't mention to us that it's a scribe, but Matthew lets us know it's a scribe that came up and said this to him. Of all people, a scribe. Most of us would be like, "Well, this is a scribe. This is huge." This is the mother of all converts. Let's be careful with this one. Nobody offend him. We finally got a scribe. Let him do whatever he wants. The religious elite, one of the targets of Jesus' nonstop rebukes regarding hypocrisy and true repentance. This would be like the biggest Hollywood celebrity you can imagine saying publicly that he's now following Christ. We'd be like, "Oh man, we've hit gold. Time to celebrate. This is a huge convert for Jesus." It's interesting though that Jesus actually knows his heart. And Jesus could care less how important this guy thinks that he is. He sees right through this man, and he knows that his desire is not genuine, but like Simon the sorcerer, he wanted to be a disciple for his own selfish gain or perceived gain. Scribes were known as self-promoting charlatans who used their status for political gain. They were known for that. No doubt that this man saw the crowd following Jesus and the miracles that Jesus was performing and the kind of notoriety that the disciples got and thought, "Man, I want some of that. I want to be on the in crowd really bad. Possibly get me what I want." He saw the stir and the attention. Probably thought, "This guy's on the way up, man. I want to cling to his coattails and elevate myself." We have a lot of that happening today. Whenever you see rich, powerful people, you see a lot of clingers on. Those hoping to ride the coattail all the way to the top. Those are the first people to bail when things get hard, or the money goes away, or the power goes away, or the prestige goes away, or the person's caught up in their first sex scandal, or whatever it is. You see a lot of those people bailing quickly. Jesus sees right through this man. And he shocks him with his response. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We've read firsthand what Jesus meant by this, both he and his disciples. They were rejected at every turn. Remember what happened last week? They had just been rejected by Samaria, of all places. The country of the Gerasenes asked him to leave after he healed the demon-possessed maniac. The people of his own hometown of Nazareth, Luke 4 says, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Everywhere he went, they either wanted to kill him or ask him to go away. After that, he went to Capernaum, got the same treatment from them in Matthew 4:13. Pretty soon, the entire nation, we're going to see, is going to reject him and call for his crucifixion. He has nowhere to call home. Jesus warned his disciples that they would receive the same treatment in Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 22. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's not easy believism, is it? Can you even imagine that? People will do whatever it takes to save their own hide. If that means turn you over for you to be executed, they'll do it in a heartbeat. Verse 25, he added, "It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Jesus knew that self-denial was a problem for this particular scribe. This guy was looking for personal gain instead of seeking forgiveness of sins at any cost, and Jesus knew it. And he just simply called him out for it. Verse 59, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as far as you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another verse that you've ever thought to yourself, man, that is so harsh. Anyone? So notice, let's look at this though. Notice how Jesus asked this man to follow him. Not the other way around. This guy didn't come to Jesus. Jesus went to him and said, "Follow me." It would seem that this guy was probably sticking close to Jesus, and on the outside seemed to be interested in being a disciple. And Jesus knew that his motives were less than pure. So Jesus sort of calls him out. And again, it seems like this guy's request is reasonable. We're like, man, he just wants to go like bury his father. Wow. Jesus doesn't even want to let him do that. That seems so cruel. He's even asking to do something that was actually a requirement per Jewish law. He's just asking to do what's already a requirement, which is why we know that this guy isn't being exactly truthful with Christ. Every son was required to properly care for his father in death. That was a requirement. Only the high priest and those who had taken the Nazirite vow were excused from this requirement because they were forbidden to go near a dead person. So what was the problem with this man's request? Simple. His father wasn't dead yet. Remind you of the search for the Holy Grail? Not dead yet. Feeling much better. See, Jewish custom demanded that the dead be buried immediately after they died. If this guy's hanging out with Jesus, it's pretty clear that his father hadn't died yet. He was probably old. Certainly not dead, though. We see all through Scripture, including Lazarus and Ananias and Sapphira, all were taken out and buried immediately after they died. It was a requirement. Which is why Mary and Martha didn't wait for Jesus to bury Lazarus. It was like they buried him. They knew Jesus was on his way, but they were like, well, we got to bury him. He died. So what this guy was saying was what? He wanted to wait until his father died. Probably for the inheritance. I mean, we could read into this all we want to, but I mean, you know, why else do you want to wait around? What Jesus saw, though, was just an excuse. You just want an excuse. And another one of my dad's famous saying is, any excuse works. He used to tell me that all the time. I come up to him for a reason, for whatever. Why I didn't do my chores, or why I got a bad grade, or whatever. My dad would just go, any excuse works. But true, right? Any excuse. You go through your little Rolodex of excuses, they're all excuses. You just choose one. It doesn't matter. What my dad and Jesus saw was the truth. This guy knew if he left his father before he died, inheritance probably went to someone else. Or if it wasn't the inheritance he was worried about, he just needed some reason why it wasn't a good time right now. It's not a good time to join the gym. It's not a good time to start my diet. Why? Because I want that plate of cookies over there. He wasn't willing to leave his family money behind. He wasn't willing to leave his father behind. He wasn't willing to leave whatever hang-up he had. It wasn't worth it. He was choosing that instead of Jesus, and Jesus saw right through it. So what did Jesus mean by his response? Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Who are the dead? Right. Exactly right. They are referred to the dead over and over again in Scripture. Non-believers are the dead. The lost. He wasn't encouraging people to ignore their families in time of funerals. He was making a statement about priorities. As for you, Christians, as for you, disciples, get on with proclaiming the kingdom of God. Let the lost be preoccupied with temporal things. You, get on with the things of the Lord. Plain and simple, that's the message. You let other people be worried about things in this world. You get on with it. Like the others, this man was more concerned with possibly riches or with whatever he had as a hang-up, but that was his excuse that he pulled out of the Rolodex of excuses when Jesus said, come follow me. Yeah, I'd like to. I just have a couple of things I have to get to right now. And you know, we're good at making excuses. We don't want our excuses to be, you know, I stubbed my toe. We make grand excuses that people around would go, oh my goodness, who? Oh, you're totally, we get it, man. Go handle that. I mean, my dad's on his deathbed. I gotta, oh, we understand. Go handle that. All Jesus is doing here is going, any excuse works. If that's your excuse, fine. That's it. He's just calling him out for the truth of what's happening in this guy's heart. You've got something else that's more of a priority in your life. That's your excuse. Go away. Like the others, this man was more concerned with other things. Verse 61, yet another said, as if he wasn't listening to the conversations that had already taken place, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Really, just more of the same. Once again, another seemingly reasonable request, right? Looks like he's willing to leave his riches behind. He just wants to go say goodbye to his family. Wow, what's the harm in that, Jesus? We have to remember is that we don't serve a cruel God. We serve a very merciful one. So what we do know is that Jesus saw this man's heart. He wasn't being cruel or ruthless. He saw what was really going on in this man. Whatever the case, This man was putting something ahead of following Jesus, and our Lord saw right through it. Maybe his family ties would be his downfall, and Jesus knew it. Who knows? Paul said that he thought for someone in his position it would be better that he wasn't married. And Paul wasn't making some statement against marriage. He just said, hey, Paul was in and out of prison, in and out of being flogged, in and out of, you know, I mean, how much harder would it have been for him if he was also worried about his wife and kids during all of that? Paul just said, if you want to choose my life, it's probably better that you're not hindered by a wife and kids. Again, he's not talking about how everybody needs to, you know, abandon your wife and kids. It's not, or not get those. It's exactly what Jesus meant in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying we have to hate our families. Just that to be his disciple is going to take 100% of one's focus and commitment. That's all. Jesus answered this man by adapting a well-known popular proverb that dates back to the 8th century BC, Greek poet Hesiod. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And again, this simply says that it's paramount that you be committed to the task at hand. You can't have your attention somewhere else while plowing a field. How are you supposed to keep the furrows straight if you're looking backwards? It's impossible, right? You can't set it on autopilot and tell the horse to do his thing and, you know, I'm going to be, you know, playing a computer game. Jesus is putting front and center James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus just has the same message here. Where do you think James got it? And earlier in this chapter in Luke 9:23 and 24, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The hard question for all of us is, what would Jesus say if you and he were just having a private conversation? We'd be there with our Rolodex of excuses. And Jesus would look right through those excuses and say, what? Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.